May be seated. Let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts. We are in the last chapter. You believe that? We have worked our way through this entire book, and we are on sermon number 72. I don't know if you've been counting or not, but it's been a pretty good while. We started, and I hope you've enjoyed the journey, because the journey is soon coming to a conclusion. We have two more sermons, the Lord willing, in the book of Acts. And then we're going to launch right into the book of Philippians, just to give you a heads up on that. And it's quite appropriate that we begin Philippians right after Acts, because Paul wrote the letter of Philippians along with Ephesians and Colossians, and also the personal letter of Philemon, while he was in Rome in prison. So we're going to leave Paul at the end of this book in Rome in prison. And what's he do there? Well, he writes these letters, and we're going to go into one of them. And so that's just a little preview of things to come. But this morning, we're going to be reading just the first 10 verses in the book of Acts, chapter number 28. If you recall, last week we left Paul along with the ship's company, 275 other souls on board. They were stranded on a stormy beach. They had been for 14 days or so without sun, without any stars to navigate by. It was cloud covering. They didn't know where in the world they were. And all of a sudden, they wash up on this beach after their ship just shreds apart by the storm-tossed waves. They were on their way to Rome, if you recall, after the long ordeal that began several months earlier in Jerusalem. Paul was arrested and ultimately appeals to Caesar to have his case heard there, but the problem was there were no charges to be brought. After an ordeal of finding out, okay, what are we going to do? They come up with something to send, apparently, and now he's on the journey. And on this journey, God decides, hey, Paul, I got a little detour that I want you to make. And you're going to go by this little island on your way to Rome, and I've got some work for you to do there. But he got him there in quite an unusual way, right? Not the smooth sailing sort of way we would generally like God to send us on, but a little bit bumpy of a road, to put it mildly, right? Well, this is where we pick up our story. So let's read, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 28. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him with and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, The rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now this account, this continuing account of Paul's journey to Rome, Lord, help us to learn the lessons that this passage has for each one of us this morning. May your word become open to our hearts and minds. And we ask that your spirit, O God, would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard these words. They might ring a little bell. Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale. A tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man. The skipper brave and sure. But not five passengers, but 276 set sail that day for a much longer than a three-hour tour. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of one faithful man, all 276 souls would be lost. The ship's aground on the shore of this, probably not an uncharted desert isle, and certainly not with Gilligan, but with the Apostle Paul and 275 others. Well, this is my modified version of Gilligan's Island theme song, but I think it speaks to the point of where we are in our story. Paul and the crew didn't know where they were, at least for the time being. After about this 1,500-mile or so storm-tossed journey, they find themselves aboard or ashore of a little bitty island. And I have a map for you to try to help you focus in on where that might be. If we could show that map. This is the little island of Malta. And if you look at the other slide, that kind of shows it in proximity to where Italy is. So you see Malta way down on the little bitty island right down here. And then here's Sicily, which is a province of Rome. And probably Malta under the jurisdiction of Sicily. And then this is where Paul's ultimately headed. But God had something he wanted Paul to do and to accomplish on that little itty-bitty island. And so, verse 1 kind of fills in the background. After we were brought safely through, it was then that they learned that the island was called Malta. They were familiar with the island. It had been previously settled, perhaps even centuries earlier, by the Phoenicians, who were seafaring people, and they discovered and settled this island and conveniently and quite appropriately named it Malta. You might also see it spelled Melita, but the meaning of that name is quite appropriate. It means refuge. They had probably experienced, no doubt, a similar nor'easter, and God had led them there. And now, these many years later, God is going to bring the gospel to that little itty-bitty island in a most unconventional way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we see three particular truths that I believe God is teaching us in this passage. And the first point for us to consider is the unusual kindness of these unbelievers. The unusual kindness of these pagans. And when we use the term pagan, we're not using it necessarily in a pejorative or derogatory sense. It's simply those who are unfamiliar with the one and only true God, Jehovah, and Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and they are religious or spiritual in a form, but they don't have the truth of the gospel. And so, who exactly are these unbelievers? Well, we've already discovered that they were descendants of the Phoenicians. Perhaps at this point as well, perhaps some Italians had come down from the peninsula or from Sicily and had migrated and mixed and intermingled and so forth. But there was a small population on this little bitty island. And the word, by the way, that we see in verse 2, the native people, let's not get the picture of people coming with bones through their noses and loops in their ears that hang down to their shoulders and that type of thing. The word is barbaroi. Maybe your translation reads the barbarous people. But again, not to be understood in the sense of uncultured or uncivilized. A barbarian in this time of history was a person who did not read or write Greek. Greek was not their native language. So by definition, we got a room full of barbarians here. Well, that's not too bad of a thing, really, because they were still very kind people, weren't they? This is the curious issue, is the kindness or the unusual kindness displayed. Verse 2 stresses that. And if we look through, I think Luke is emphasizing the point that these barbarians, these natives of this island, showed some extreme and unusual kindness that you would generally think, well, this type of kindness should be reserved for Christians to demonstrate, right? Only Christians can demonstrate kindness, right? Well, that's kind of the idea that oftentimes we think. Because, by the way, hospitality and kindness is indeed a Christian characteristic. Paul, when he was laying out the characteristic qualities of elders, hospitality was clearly one of them, but not just of elders. Of all Christians, we're all to be hospitable and kind. So they were exercising or showing no little kindness. That's Luke's way of saying they were displaying a lot of kindness. Not just crumbs of kindness, if you will, a whole bucket load of kindness. And what did they do to demonstrate this kindness? Well, they built a large fire. Now imagine the size of a bonfire that would need to be made to warm 276 people. It's probably a pretty large fire. In fact, you can go to Malta today and there's a church named the Church of St. Paul's Bonfire. Interesting. There's a church still there, by the way. Perhaps even started as a result of this incident that we're looking at right now. But nevertheless, Luke emphasized in verse 2 the kindness. Look down at verse 7. Again, the kindness displayed on this island by these unbelievers is quite significant. In the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. That's probably the one who's the leading citizen. He's the man responsible, perhaps a liaison to the Roman governor up in Sicily. And he's the one who's responsible for what goes on Malta. He apparently has a large estate. And on this large estate, he welcomes these strangers, 276 of them, into his estate, and for 3 days he cares for them. He takes care and provides for them, most likely so that other accommodations could be made for them to spend the winter there. Remember, it's wintertime, and there's also a more traditional port on the island of Malta where ships would winter, which was down the coast a little ways. And no doubt they would, after they found out where they were, they would learn all of this stuff. But now they're at this location, provisions need to be made, and they graciously and kindly are providing for them. And so, And verse 10 is like the exclamation point that Luke is showing. They also honored us greatly. And then when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So the kindness and generosity being shown is extremely great. And what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is, among Reformed people, we generally like to emphasize certain doctrines. You know, we have our little acrostic, the tulip. Remember that? The tulip. Well, the T, we always want to emphasize the T, right? What does that stand for? Total depravity. And oftentimes when we emphasize the total depravity of man, we often start thinking, well, that means people are always evil and they're always as bad as they could always be. Well, that isn't the case. Total depravity does not mean every human being is only evil continually. It means that sin has radically affected every aspect of our humanity, but it doesn't mean that we're always as bad as we can be. And that's the point that I want to emphasize here, because unbelievers can exercise certain degrees of kindness. Why? If they are totally depraved and have a sinful nature and can do no spiritual good with regard to their salvation, how then can they exercise goodness? Well, the Bible gives a very clear picture of the human reality. We are totally depraved. Sin has affected every aspect of our being. We do have a sin nature that we are all born with. We are dead in our sins and so forth. But in spite of that, or in conjunction with that, God also teaches in the Bible that every human being who is totally depraved is also created in what? In God's image. The image of God when Adam sinned was not totally erased. It was indeed affected and marred, but it was not totally erased. And because of that image of God that we as human beings have, number one, it makes human life dignified. It establishes the sanctity of all human life, including the unborn, by the way. But I won't get off on that issue right now. But these pagans are able to exercise kindness because they are made in the image of God. They have a sense of justice as well, don't they? A sense of right and wrong, which we'll look at in just a moment. Notice this before I move on. The notion of religion. We refer to them as pagans. They're not humanists. They're not like evolutionists today who believe in nothing supernatural, which, by the way, is a real contradiction for those who claim to be naturalists or evolutionists and yet still want to have some type of code of morality. Because on their worldview, everything is just by chance and chaotic in nature, and we're just a product of chance processes and so forth. On that worldview, what basis do they have of establishing what is actually right and wrong? But yet they actually want to say certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And this is what I want us to look at. How can these people who don't have what we consider to be the ultimate standard of right and wrong, God's revelation, how can they know what's actually right and wrong? They do seem to have that. They do seem to have the idea of the legitimacy of worship, of religion, and all of that. falls on the reality of they're made in the image of God. If you would, just flip over maybe one or two pages from Acts 28 to Romans chapter 1. I think it's important to note this at this point. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 21. For although they knew God, he's referring to humanity, unbelieving humanity, pagans if you will, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then if you keep reading, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because, look at this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The truth about God that resides within every human being by virtue of their being made in the image of God. What we do with our sinful nature, however, is suppress that knowledge, and then we also try to exchange that, and as a result of that, pagan religions develop. But the idea of religion in itself is there because of that image. That's what these pagans we're in, but in the grace of God, God is going to send Paul. Because see, it's not enough just to be religious. It's not enough just to be kind and good and show justice. Even pagans do that, right? But that's not enough for salvation. And that's the point of this story. And so we continue on to our second point, the unusual beliefs of these unbelievers. We find that in verses 3 through 6. Look at here. Back to Acts 28. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, they weren't saying this to Paul, they were kind of whispering among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. See, they understood a murderer deserves the consequences of his action. Where did they get the idea that murder was wrong? Well, it was an innate thing, for one, because of their being made in God's image. But in verse 3, this sets the stage for these individuals. Paul's gathering these sticks. Now, I don't know if you have any kind of a study Bible, but oftentimes, critics of the Bible will take every opportunity they can to criticize the accuracy, the historicity of the Bible. And there are some who'll say, well, you know, Malta is an island and there are no snakes on Malta. Well, that may be true today, but Luke was there, so I'm going to take Luke's word for it. And by the way, we don't know what the island was like, you know, 2,000 years ago, whether there was shrubbery and sticks and so forth. Apparently there was, but now there isn't. So nevertheless, Paul gathers a bunch of sticks. He's gathering sticks. It's wintertime. The serpent, the snake, is probably lying dormant, however they do, as a cold-blooded creature does in the wintertime. But when he got near the heat of the fire, apparently it kind of woke up a little bit. And it bit him and it latched on. Now some people say, well, you know, snakes don't hold on when they bite. They bite and they let go. Well, I remember one occasion as a foolish teenager, walking through the swamps of in Jacksonville, Florida, and we were out hiking in the swamps, and we were going down this swamp. The water was about up to here on us, and we're walking with a group of us, and this I remember distinctly this guy who was the cousin of one of our friends who was visiting, and he thought he knew everything about snakes. And all of a sudden, we see a snake actually swimming in the water. And thank the Lord, it wasn't a moccasin. It was only a water snake. But he goes to grab the snake, and the snake literally latched onto his hand, and it wouldn't let go. It was blood was pouring out of his hand, and he finally gets the snake off his hand. So don't tell me that snakes don't latch on to hands, because I've seen it happen. And it happened to Paul, but in Paul's case, it was a venomous snake. And all of these guys are standing around. There's no telling how many of them. But the language here is quite descriptive. It says that it was a continual thing. They were saying this among themselves. It's the tense of the verb. We're saying they were repeating it. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, or they were saying it, they were continually saying it as they were sitting here watching. They're just watching him. They're just ready, waiting for him to swell up and fall over dead, because that's what normally happens when somebody's bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake. But what's amazing to me is how Paul just flicks it away. He doesn't go to Luke and say, "Luke, do you think I'm okay? Do you think I'm going to die? Would you pray for me?" Just goes along his merry way. You know why? God had promised him something, right? You're going to Rome. And I've already been through a storm. I've been shipwrecked and beached on this island. This little snake, just another little obstacle along the way that God has brought. But it's for a purpose. It has a great impact on these people. It moves them to start thinking and discussing, and they say, "Well, justice has not allowed this man to live." Well, where did they get that idea from? Well, we've already talked about it, so I won't belabor the point. But what's interesting is this. This is not just some personification of justice. If you notice, some of your translations may have justice capitalized, because in the Greek deities, this was the name of the goddess of justice, and her name was Dike. And Dike was not going to be fooled. She may have been fooled in the storm. Paul may have been hiding in the bow of the ship, you know, like Jonah tried to do. But oh no, he's on land now, and she's going to find him. This is their thought process. Of course, when you're left up to your own devices to create your religion, all kinds of things might come up. And this is where Greek mythology comes from. Kind of a distortion of the true religion into something else. But nevertheless, you've got this scenario going on. This continual chatter and this idea of a sense of justice. But what's really interesting, and how God often accommodates himself to us in various ways. There was an ancient story, actually, about a man who had escaped from a storm at sea and was shipwrecked on the Libyan coast, only to be killed by a viper. It was a common ancient poem. And we don't know if they knew that story or not, but it's interesting that God orchestrates the details of all of this to resemble that, to cause them to be curious, no doubt. And they're wondering about this guy. Well, in the story, if they knew it, this man, justice was met out and he died. And as they're watching and waiting and waiting and waiting, and then they get tired of waiting, and all of a sudden, hey, we're going to have to rethink this. Maybe he's not a murderer. He's a god. And so they changed their whole conclusion, because he didn't swell up. It's interesting the terminology here. No misfortune fell him. Nothing happened. They saw no misfortune come to him in verse 6. And they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, clearly Paul didn't get wind of what they were thinking, right? Because remember the last time somebody attributed deity status to Paul and his companions when he was in Lystra? Remember that? And they healed the guy who was crippled. And all of a sudden they said, the gods have come down. And they said Paul was Mercury and the other one was Zeus or whatever. And what did Paul do? They ripped their clothes and said, we're just men like you. So clearly, either Paul never heard of it or Luke just doesn't see fit to relay that part of the story. But either way, they were mistaken. Paul was not a god, but he was a representative of the true God. And God is bringing these people to a knowledge of himself through a very interesting set of circumstances. He blows the ship off course, causes 276 people to get wrecked on the island, and now they have an opportunity to have the Apostle Paul preach to them. But they're not quite ready yet, apparently. God is still doing a work among them. And this brings us to our third point that we're going to look at this morning, and that is the unusual miracle performed for these unbelievers. The unusual miracle. Look at verse 8. Verse 7, we've already seen. We've been introduced to Publius and how he received them and entertained them hospitably for 3 days. And in verse 8, I love this language. It happened. It just so happened that Publius's father is sick. Well, what do you know? Maybe all of the waiting in the storm was just so Publius's father could be at the point of death so Paul could arrive right on time and heal him. And this is what happens. We don't know if he was actually at the point of death, but he had a fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and he prays for him. Again, revealing the fact that he's not the God, but he's imploring his God to do a work. So he asks God, and Luke doesn't record the prayer, but I'm sure it was a very audible prayer. And then he lays his hands on him and heals him. Again, very demonstrative. He calls on God, and then he lays his hands on him. And this communicates the idea that it's not Paul who is doing the healing, but the God he calls on that he then transfers this healing power on this man. And what happens? God heals him of this disease. And what do the people do after he's healed? When this had taken place, verse 9, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. I mean, this is a revival going on. But curiously, Luke doesn't record anything about Paul preaching, does he? Now, I can't imagine Paul not having preached the gospel. Because what we've learned, if we've learned anything thus far in the early part of Acts, is that miracles and signs of healing were always accompanying signs, attesting to the spoken word of the apostles. They were confirming the message, attesting that these men were men who were speaking truth from God. And to say that Paul didn't preach the gospel here would be a clear fallacy. By the way, he also spent 3 months there. And to say Paul didn't preach in 3 months, well, we just don't know the Apostle Paul very well then, do we? By now we should realize that the first opportunity he had, he was proclaiming Christ. And the greater healing that comes through Jesus Christ of the soul that is sick or dead in sin. And so, the providential occurrence that comes up so that these people on the island can hear the gospel. Which brings us to another age-old question that people ask repeatedly. In fact, it was raised not too long ago, I think in our Wednesday night Bible study, and it's a legitimate question. What about those people who've never heard the gospel? What about those people in the middle of the jungle or stranded on a desert island and who've never heard the gospel? Well, do you remember what Paul said back in Acts chapter 18? He mentions the fact God told Paul that he, God, had many people in the city of Corinth. Don't fear the persecution that's all around you, because I have people in this city. And the point being is, Paul, I want you to stay here because you need to preach the gospel to them, because they need to hear it so that they can believe. God has a means by which His people, His elect, come to faith. And that is through the hearing of the gospel. And if there's somebody on a desert isle that hasn't heard the gospel, well, it's not beyond God to blow a ship off its course and send it to that deserted island so that His elect will hear the gospel. Now, God doesn't always do things like that. But if there's someone there that's supposed to hear the gospel, God will provide for that to happen. And I think this story answers and addresses that very question that is often asked. God sovereignly provides. God will gather His elect from the four corners of the earth, but we are to be faithful in proclaiming that word wherever God may blow us. It may be to a deserted island, or it may be somewhere else that we don't know about. Regardless, that's God's mysterious and glorious plan. Well, God used this storm. He used this storm so that this group of people could hear the gospel, to teach us these lessons, to teach us that being kind and generous and religious is not enough. You have to have the proper object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation. And this story tells us that. So the next time something crazy happens to you, that you're blown off course to where you are wanting to go, don't fight it. God may have a very unique and special opportunity lying ahead for you. We don't have to know what it is. But knowing that He does things like that should be enough to give us hope and encouragement when those winds blow in our path. But the greatest encouragement of all, I think, is an application we can draw from verse number 5. Now, I'm sure you've heard all sorts of elaborate, wild sermons preached from verse 5. I can imagine a variety of sermons being preached from verse number 5. But I do think that there's a lesson to be learned. There is a significance to verse 5 in the sense that we know of another man, right, who was bit by a snake. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung upon that cross, was bit on the heel by the serpent. But that bite was only temporary, because 3 days later, He would rise again from the grave. And He would crush the head of that serpent that was hanging onto His heel, as it were, flicking it into the fire, signifying His eternal victory over sin and over death and over the sting of death. If you are in Christ this morning, you have experienced that same victory. The sting of sin no longer has any power over you. It has been flicked into the fire. And you and I in Christ have victory over the sting of death. And we will proclaim that in just a moment as we, God's people, take of these elements of the bread and the wine. And as we partake of these elements, we are proclaiming that very message to one another, that we've been delivered from the sting of sin through the death and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.